Thank you for listening to the Calvary Monterey podcast. Please visit calvary.com to learn more about our church. And visit nateholdridge.com for additional Bible teaching from our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge. Teaching today is our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge.
A couple weeks ago, my wife Christina was the one reading our James passage, and then we had Dwight last week. But Christina did such a good job that I think Pastor Riley wanted someone that she has taught to read the Bible. And so this is my daughter, Violet. She's 18 years old, just graduated high school. And so sorry, Violet, to put you on the spot like that. But isn't she beautiful? She's amazing. Okay, sorry. I'm done. No, I'm not. I'm so proud of her. She's amazing. Okay, now you can go. You can read James. Chapter 2, 1 to 13 is our text today.
My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word today. And as we consider and think about the sin of partiality, and we pray, Lord, that you'd continue to shape and mature our hearts. We want to be more like you in the way that you see people. And we certainly are thankful to you, Lord, that you've reached out to us. You've reached out to our lives, our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd continue to shape our vision of what the mature person looks like as we wrestle with the book of James. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. And we pray again by your Spirit that you'd speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the things that is so clear about the life and ministry of Jesus is that he was attractive to a broad spectrum of people. The Gospels, in recording the 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry, portray him as a man whom people were just interested in. And he brought so many people together. He had his group of male disciples, but people often forget that he had also a large group of female followers who were part of his ministry team and helping him keep things going as they were reaching the north and then reaching the south with the message of the kingdom. Jesus reached wealthy people and poor people. Wealthy people like Zacchaeus were drawn to Jesus. And thousands who had been made poor by the Roman Empire came to Jesus. They were hurting and broken and in need. The so-called righteous people of the community, people like Nicodemus in John's gospel, came to Jesus, were interested in Jesus. But so were the so-called sinners of the community, the tax collectors, the prostitutes that were there in Israel. And as the Jewish Messiah, Jesus reached across ethnic boundaries as well. He was interesting to Jew and Gentile alike. He had interactions and encounters with people from across the racial spectrum. Jesus was just fascinating to people. So when James set out to write his vision of what the mature person looks like, and that's how we've thought about this study through the book of James, that there are people that James is writing to who have been dispersed throughout the empire, and they are asking the question, how do we live out here for Jesus? James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, has a vision for what that mature life looks like, and it's no surprise that he begins pointing to, thinking of, the most mature person he ever knew. He thinks about Jesus. Jesus could walk into any gathering and love people as they were, loving them as he loved himself. Now, of course, as Christians, we understand that Jesus is not just attractive through his life, but his death and burial and resurrection is also the great unifying factor that brings us together. I mean, here we are in this room. We got a lot of different types of people that are here today. And many of us would look at others in the room and call them brothers or sisters in Christ because we recognize that the blood of Jesus that was applied to our hearts, our lives, was applied to those around us. And so we have been unified under the banner of the cross of Christ. Paul the Apostle said it like this. He said, Jesus himself is our peace, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, who has made us both one, talking about Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, so making peace. In other words, this is pointing to what is said in other places in Scripture, Jesus being the second Adam who created a new humanity through his death and burial and resurrection. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are part of that new humanity. And James, as he looked at the church, he recognized there's a way that this new humanity needs to behave in their treatment of other people. And so that is that new humanity that I think we need to have in mind as we approach this passage. Now, I've been telling you that James has three main themes throughout this book. He likes to talk about trials and what to do with them, how to grow in them, how to persevere in them. He likes to talk about wisdom, what it is, where to get it, how to submit to it. And he likes to talk about financial status, poverty, wealth, how to treat it in your own life, how to treat other people and all of that. And it's that third theme that he gets into here in these 13 verses that the best Bible reader who has ever graced this stage just read a minute ago. James thought that the mature person would celebrate the equal worth of all people in the sight of God. And I think of this passage as four big exhortations. I think there's something that James wants us to remember so that we will mature out of the natural tendency to partiality, something to consider, something to do, and something to anticipate. So let's think about first the thing to remember. In the first four verses, we need to remember the Lord of glory. I'm going to read it again. Let's read verse 1-4 together again. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's quite a terrible scene that James envisions happening in one of these synagogue gatherings in this early church, right? I mean, it's just like atrocious to us. We can't even like, it's like, no, that would be so horrible if that were to happen. A guy comes in, he's got gold rings and fine clothing on. A lot of times they would rent things like that in order to appear a certain way for special events. So the special event here is some kind of church gathering. He comes rolling in. It's clear and obvious that he's got wealth, money, position, power, whatever. And James says, if you say to that guy, oh, I've got the best seat for you. And then another person comes in, another brother, they're poor, their clothing is shabby. It's a word that indicates like they are in poverty. They need clothing now. And you say to them, I've got a special seat for you at my feet. Or you need to sit in the back, which, by the way, might help us understand that biblically the best places to sit are in the front of the sanctuary. I'm just thinking about that right now. Those of you who are like, I need to sit in the back. No, I'm just playing. It's all right. I'm not partial. You can sit wherever you want to. Like the whole picture is just grotesque to us. What crime is James describing with this tale of two men? Well, in verse 1, he uses the word partiality, and in verse 4, he uses the word distinctions, and then he also, in verse 4, uses the word judges or judgment. Okay, partiality, it seems, according to James, means observing or receiving based on the front of something. That's the literal definition of the word partiality, to see the front of something, not the whole, but the front. Not the backstage, but the stage. And it's more than mere favoritism. It's when we allow a shallow glimpse of someone else to bring us into a decision about that person. You should know that it's a word that still leaves room for the giving of honor or deference. You know, the Bible also says to give honor to whom honor is due. So if you're in court and the bailiff says, all rise when the judge comes walking in, you're allowed to do that. You're allowed to stand up. You don't have to say like, well, James said no partiality or whatever it is. Or if you're seated somewhere and all the seats are taken and someone elderly comes in who clearly needs a place to sit, to land, it's okay for you to show deference, to get up and say, I respect you and I would love for you to have my seat. That's okay, according to James. But what James is thinking of, what partiality is something that judges at face value in an attempt to favor one person over another. Now, my fear is that James's illustration is so outrageous and so disgusting and perhaps even so comical to us. Like, that would be wild if that literally happened, that we might tune out to the pervasiveness of this sin. The reality is that we are often terrible at making decisions about people, distinctions and judgments about others. We rarely know the whole story. You see this all throughout the Bible. We're just not really built for this. The prophet Samuel, there's a passage in the Bible where God puts Samuel in the same camp with Moses. Super godly, he's in the top tier, you know, of God's people when it comes to just being filled with the Spirit, having wisdom. When it came time for him to anoint the next king in Israel, after just such a terrible flame out with King Saul, who was attractive and tall and all of this, and everybody loved him, but he just bombed. He goes to David's house at the commission of God, and he sees the oldest sibling, tall, handsome, and he just falls for the same thing all over again. He's like, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God has to say to him, you know, man looks upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. I see something else. It was actually the eighth son of Jesse, David, the forgotten son of Jesse, out taking care of his father's sheep that God had chosen. Years later, when David had his family going and he was on the throne, he had a son named Absalom who stole the hearts of the people of Israel, in part because he had really great hair. Like, I'm serious. This is in the Bible. And then, I don't know if this one has ever baffled you, but when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody picked Judas. Nobody suspected this guy. He was with them for 3.5 years, and they just are thinking, like, what a great brother. Like, they got it wrong. They got it wrong. And so often, we get it wrong as well. And so James is saying, look, we got to be careful about this sin. There's more to people than what is external. Now, this can be uncomfortable for us because, you know, to me, this is just the natural tendency is to show partiality. It can be uncomfortable, though, to think about that for ourselves. Like, is that me? Am I struggling with that? I think the good posture is just to kind of go like, well, maturity is to not show partiality. So carnality and lack of spiritual growth would mean that there's probably areas in my life where I do show partiality. So I know there can be some discomfort for some about that subject. And I know there's complexity as well. You know, I was at 7-Eleven the other day in Seaside picking up a Diet Coke because we were going, Christina and I were going to get Mexican food and they didn't have good Cokes there. So I'm like, we're going to get a big, big gulp of Diet Coke first. And out in front of the store, there's an older man, clearly high on something, dancing around, homeless, got pants, but they're not really on super good. And no undies, you know, and it's just like, okay, you know. Clearly, like, there's more than just, like, you're poor. There's more than that. Like, there's mental health issues. There's addiction. Who knows what kind of abuse story there is. There's so much happening right here in this scene. So there's, like, all I'm trying to say is there's a complexity to all of this as well. But often we judge by outward appearances, and I think what James is trying to point out is that it kills us from building the beautiful community that God has in store for us. The church is meant for so much more than that. The church is meant for so much more than how everybody else operates and just creating little camps and factions. The church is meant to be, because of the blood of Jesus, something that knocks down every barrier that would keep people apart from each other. And because Jesus, the last Adam, died and rose and ascended so he could pour out his spirit on his new humanity, it's vital that we continually mature out of our tendencies towards partiality. It's actually one of the things that I like about the geographic spot that this church was able to acquire and build a sanctuary on and all of that. You guys know the church is not a building. The church is the people. But it's great for us to have like a headquarters. And this is our little headquarters. This is our spot that we gather at. And one of the reasons I like it, I always explain our community to people who are new to town or pastors that are like, tell me about your town. I just hold up my hand like this. And I say, our community is like this. And I just point to, I'm like, we've got all these towns. We got Monterey, we got Pacific Grove, we got Carmel, we got Seaside, we got Marina, we got Salinas, and we're right there. That's where God put us. And I like that geographic location because, I mean, here's the danger about having a spot like this. It can feel like a little country club oasis, you know, that you like roll out to. And it's like, man, look at that landscaping and this beautiful view. And it's just a nice spot to be. But what I like about it is that I want it to be an oasis like that, to come out of all of these places to just, from every tribe and nation, tongue, every a part of that community, to come out and just say, we want to worship the Lord together. We want to celebrate Jesus together. We want to celebrate the gospel together. And so I love the place that God has put us. So the question, though, is, does James give us any help for all this? And I think he does. If you look at verse 1, he said, we should not show partiality while holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Why is James referring to Jesus right here as the Lord of glory, because Jesus would have been the easiest one for us to miss who he really is by looking at his outward appearance. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. There's actually a verse in Isaiah 53 that says he was of no comeliness or good outward appearance. Like, it's like this holy language to say, you know, he was kind of like ugly a little bit, you know? Like, he wasn't this super attractive, like, person that people would just see physically and be drawn to. But there was so much more to him. You're looking at that carpenter and you're seeing the Lord of glory. He came from glory. He was going back to glory. And if we could just remember that reality of our Christianity, like, man, the outward appearance does not tell the whole story. It is even true in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How much more would it be true among each other, our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? So James here is telling us we got to remember that about Jesus. When tempted to assess and analyze people based on external factors, we have to remember that Jesus is who he was, the Lord of glory. So we have to look past when people are plain or attractive, when people are tall or short, when people are fashionable or Kirkland Classic, which I think is the same thing personally. That's Costco's clothing brand and batteries brand and chicken meat brand. Like, I'm not trying to brag. I am a Costco member. I'm not trying to make you feel any way about yourself. It's a little bit of a flex for me to announce that to you guys. But okay, let's move on in the passage before I say more things I don't want to say. Okay, the second thing I want you to see is we can mature into this impartial love by considering God's heart and perspective. Considering God's heart and perspective. So we remember Jesus, the Lord of glory. But look at verse 5 through 7. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" This is kind of a wild paragraph because there's hints here that scenario that James threw out, it was actually happening. He says, you've dishonored the poor man. So it's wild. This was actually potentially occurring in some of these gatherings in some of these churches. Now, this is all typical James. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but James sounds a lot like the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Proverbs speaks in strong generalities, like just big, massive statements that when you read them, it kind of sounds like, will this always happen? That's not the philosophy of Proverbs. It's just these are the rules that seem to govern the way humanity works, but there are exceptions to those rules. James is writing like that. There are exceptions to the things that he's saying here. Are there godly, wealthy people? Absolutely. They're found all throughout Scripture. James is even going to talk to them in his epistle, so he thinks that way. Are there ungodly, poor people? Absolutely. James would think that as well. So, but James here is giving this huge perspective. And one of the things that he says here is that you got to consider how God, look at verse 5, has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him. He'd already kind of alluded to this in chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. We thought about that in our first teaching in James, that the poor and the wealthy can rejoice that that's not their forever position, right? The person in poverty can rejoice one day, my poverty will be no more when I meet the Lord in glory. And the wealthy person can rejoice that one day I will not be known for this wealth. That's not what people are going to ever see in me when I'm in glory in my Father's house. But here he's saying something a little bit stronger. He's saying that God is seen as someone who chooses and is ready to serve the poor and needy, and always wants his people to reflect a caring nature for those in need, especially, I think we can say this safely from James's word and other places in Scripture, especially others in their own church community. The Bible presents God this way, Psalm 68, verse 5. He's the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. Proverbs 3, verse 34. God shows favor to the humble and favor to the oppressed. Psalm 113, verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. And some of you might remember when we went through the book of Exodus together, after he gave the Ten Commandments, he then gave Moses a more specific, detailed law that was to govern the people of Israel day to day. And so much of that was just chock full of God talking to the people of Israel about how to treat the foreigner, the oppressed, the person who was poor. He over and over again was dealing with that, trying to set that tone among his people. And as James surveyed the church in his era, he just saw how so often God had taken those who were in poverty and he had made them part of his kingdom. You know, there's something about human pride that makes it impossible to receive the gospel. You know, you think you don't have any need, you think you don't have any, you don't need help, you don't need someone to rescue you, and wealth can, doesn't have to, but can lead to that feeling of pride. And so what James had seen in the early church, he's like, I'm seeing lots of people who are not wealthy giving their lives to Jesus. So he's asking them, think about that. Think about how when someone is feeling that physical need, it kind of opens them up to their spiritual need. Then he goes even further in verse 6 and 7, and he said to his audience, I want you to consider that it was often the rich that have oppressed you, have oppressed the church, have drug you into court, and have kept you from sharing Jesus' honorable name with the nations. Again, this is not James's way of saying that all wealthy people are against God's kingdom. But he's just trying to remind them, it was a wealthy establishment that did a lot of damage to us here in this early church. And when you go through the book of Acts, you just simply survey it and you see, like, who were all the biggest enemies of the gospel who were a danger to the church? It was usually people in the wealthy establishment that were attacking the body of Christ. Priests, they were wealthy. The temple captains, Sadducees, councils, the elders, scribes, high priests, kings, friends of major politicians, men and women of high standing, rulers, magistrates, business owners, authorities, and governmental leaders. These are the people in Acts 1 to 28 who are coming against the body of Christ. And James is saying, I want you guys to remember that. Now, as I've said, it wasn't this way every time. There are exceptions to the rules. You're going through the book of Acts. There's like a major character. His name's Paul. I don't know if you've heard of him. He was a Pharisee. That would have meant that he was in high standing, a wealthy person, but he gave his life to Jesus, and he became an ultimate weapon in the hands of God. You've got Lydia in Philippi, a businesswoman who is wealthy. God opens up her heart to the gospel. There are plenty of wealthy people in the book of Acts who give their lives to Jesus as well, but James is trying to remind them, where are some of your biggest troubles coming from? James wants us to consider this perspective as an aid to help us love without partiality. I think we're so often caught up in deferring to and admiring those with power or money or beauty or eloquence or other outwardly appealing features. It's just, you know, you want to be an influencer today. Step one, be attractive. Step two, look like you're successful. You know, that you have means. Like, people just start opening their hearts up to you. You know, you come across as something other than that, and it's hard to have your voice be heard. And James is saying this shouldn't be in the church. We've got to remember that God loves those who are downcast. In Acts chapter 10, the church recognized, Peter recognized when he went to the house of Cornelius and preached the gospel, he recognized God shows no partiality. And so James is saying we need to be that as well. We got to be a people who actively pursue opportunities to uplift, to serve, to honor those who are often overlooked or marginalized. This is the gospel. This is the radical counter culture kind of love that lies at the center of who Jesus is. Okay, the third thing I want you to see, though, is that in verse 8 through 11, we can climb into this impartial love by obeying and imitating our King. Let's read verse 8 through 11 together. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, this is one of the Ten Commandments, also said, do not murder, another. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Okay, this is really interesting because James comes up with a title for Jesus' commission that we love our neighbor as ourself. And the title he gives it, he calls it the royal law. Did you see that there in verse 8? The royal law. The royal law is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus had lifted this law from the book of Leviticus. And he'd made it the second great commandment after loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why does James call it the royal law? He calls it the royal law because he's in his mind, Jesus is king. Jesus is my new king. I've sworn allegiance to him. And so what he says is a royal commission on my life. And the word that James used suggests that love for neighbor should serve as a diagnostic to determine how we are progressing in Christian maturity. I mean, look at how he says it. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, it's like he's kind of inviting his audience, like, are you really doing that? Is that really part of your life? Is this really something that's happening? It invites a little bit of introspection. And then he says in verse 8, he says, and if that's happening, he says, you're doing well, suggesting that if it's not happening, you're not doing well. You're doing poorly in your progress toward maturity, towards becoming perfect and complete and lacking nothing, as he said in chapter 1, verse 4. So love for neighbor, according to James, indicates that we are maturing in the Christian faith. And James seems to think that this love should follow us into every situation. He basically says, you know, partiality is one way to violate God's royal law of love, and it makes us guilty of the entire thing. He uses this picture of the Ten Commandments. You know, you see, don't commit adultery, don't murder. If you don't commit adultery, you've kept that. But if you murder, then he says you're a law breaker. I think he chose murder on purpose for the crime that had been committed, because I think in his scheme, the way he's thinking about things, to treat that brother that way when he came into the gathering was like a slow death that was being pronounced on that guy. Poverty is going to lead to his demise, and you've not helped him. You've not given him life. You've killed him, James seems to be saying. He's telling us that we must find ways to apply love in all the situations that life throws at us. All right, this royal law, it's a challenging one, isn't it? It's hard to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, I know some people, there's like a big concentration first on, like, I got to figure out how to love myself first. And once I master that after 3 or 4 decades of deep, deep work, then I will be ready to love others. Look, I get the idea of, like, there's shame, there's stuff we need to work through, there's things people have said to us and done to us that have, you know, caused us to think things that we shouldn't be thinking about ourselves. But that's not really the biblical concept of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of the biblical concept is like, you're actually pretty good at, no matter what's going on internally, you're actually pretty good at taking care of yourself. You know, you're like, I should wash my clothes, I should put clothes on, I should, you know, make myself look as presentable as I can. You know, like, I don't know if you believe this or not, but this is me. Like, I tried as hard as I could, all right? Like, I love myself, taking care of myself. And he's the biblical concept then is, all right, then to love others as you've loved yourself. It's a challenging thing. It might mean that we're more available to people. You know, it takes time to do that. To love your neighbor as yourself is not convenient. Doesn't often fit in the budget. Doesn't often fit in the calendar. But to love your neighbor as yourself is the commission. It's maturity. This requires intentionality, compassion, willingness to put others' needs before our own. They asked Jesus one day, who is our neighbor? You know, if we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, then who is our neighbor? Is it the person that I share a lot line with? Is it the apartment upstairs or just the ones to the side? Like, who is my neighbor? Jesus, that's when Jesus told that famous story. You probably remember it, of the Good Samaritan. Others walked by this guy who had been beaten and robbed and left on the side of the road. They passed by, not tending to this man. The Samaritan man sees him, takes care of him. At the end of that story, Jesus asks, who was this man's neighbor? So what you see here from Jesus then is that to him, a neighbor is someone that we come across in life who is hurting. They're in pain. They need help. And James is saying this should be the attitude or the posture of the church. And I believe that for those of us who are looking, we're surrounded by so many people who are hurting in physical ways, emotional ways, spiritual ways. And we want to be a people who are known by our love. Okay, the last thing I want to show to you, and we really need to take communion after this one, because, you know, I mean, all of us, it's like, yeah, I don't think any of us would feel like I am just crushing this. This is James's vision of maturity. This is where we're headed. This is where we want to go. But the last thing I want to show you is that another way to love impartially is by living under the shadow of final judgment. Look at verse 12 and 13 together. It says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's his conclusion. He says, let the words that come out of your mouth, so speaks, and let the actions that you take, so acts, be governed as if your whole life will be measured, analyzed, assessed, judged by the rule of Jesus' royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is a shocking statement from James. I mean, he's saying, like, this is, like, think about your life being measured at the very end of life according to this law that he calls here the law of liberty. Now, I think it's shocking to many believers that they will give an account for their lives someday. But the biblical concept is that even though we are reunited with God the Father by his grace through faith, we will give an account for our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's talking to believers there. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13 and to 15, he said that each one's work will become manifest or made clear, for the day of meeting the Lord, the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, Jesus, survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And Romans 14, verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And James here says, you know, on that, in that moment of analysis, the royal law is going to be a significant part of that measuring process. I like that James calls it here the law of liberty, because when we think about others, we are set free from so much of the stuff that just entangles us day after day. It's one of the most exciting things to be used by God in ministering to someone else. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you're just having like a rotten day and then God uses you to help someone else. It's just like, man, that's what life is about. I had that this last Friday. I was like I had to do all this stuff. I had all these assignments I needed to do and all these things. And just like nothing was working. I had to go get a smog check and that didn't work. And it's just like nothing. All day, everything on my punch list. It was like, it looks like I didn't do anything. And I worked so hard today. And then we came to the night of worship and I got to share a little word there. And people are like, oh, that was so refreshing. It's like, yeah, this is what it was about. At the end of the day, it was a good day. At the end of the day, it was a good day to spend your life for other people. And the wise and mature person believes that their entire life is under the shadow of this final assessment. How do you feel about that? Does that freak you out? Are you like, I don't really like that? I don't know about you, but I like this. Here's what I like. I like that my Father in heaven cares about what I do with my life. I like that he's interested in me. I like that he's not just like some loose grandfather in the sky who's like, oh, just, you know, whatever you want to do. I don't even really care. You're just amazing. I like that he's like, I love you. I love you so much that I sent my only son to die on the cross for you. I did everything I could to acquire you. And I do care about your minutes and hours and weeks and months and years. I care about the way that you spend your life. And I care about you misspending your life in thousands of ways. And so I want to show you that the best life is a life of loving other people. And I just like that about our Father in heaven. And so today, man, this is a challenging passage. You know, this is a challenging passage. As a pastor, I got to tell you guys, like, this passage convicts me so much because I make quick judgments about you guys all the time. You know, it just like happens, you know, it's like I'll meet somebody and it's like a 3-minute introduction, you know, it's like, I'm trying to figure out what I'm looking at here, you know, and it's like so many people and, you know, all of that. And then like, it's hilarious how wrong I am all the time. Like God has not given, like Pastor Manny, I think, has a gift of discernment, like discerning of spirits, you know, like I don't ever get it. You know, I'm like, that's a great person. And someone will be like, hey, do you know the whole story there? Like, whoa, okay. You know, or I'm suspicious. You know, they're like the godliest person we have in the whole church. You know, like this one convicts me because the Lord is, he wants us to be that kind of people who just like, let's just go through life together. We don't know the whole story. Let's not show partiality. Let's be willing to make friends with people in our church who don't look like us, talk like us, think exactly like us. Let's be willing to do that. I think that's the church that James envisioned.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more teachings and information about Calvary Monterey, please visit calvary.com. You can also find books, teachings through the Bible, and articles from our lead pastor at nateholdridge.com. Thanks again for tuning in. See you next week.